If you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, that's where we'll be at this morning. I haven't felt good about the message. I hadn't. I told Cindy yesterday I spent all day after the funeral here, and I felt like I struggled. But I've been in ministry long enough to know sometimes now when I struggle, God does something different and peculiar, and He can even use my struggles for His glory, and I'm so grateful for that. But the song service helped me this morning. The praise team helped me, because I believe every song that we sang, and especially in that last worship set, illustrated the content of the message this morning. So I'm grateful. That's also many times how God gives me confirmation that I'm where I need to be. Is I don't tell the praise team what I'm preaching. Most of the time, they don't have a clue where I'm coming from. And so when the Lord leads them in a direction that helps illustrate the message, I feel like God's in it. So I'm grateful for that confirmation this morning. We've been using 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, kind of as an outline for this little mini-series that we're doing. And I'm going to read it again first, and then I'm just going to flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and read a couple of verses there. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, Peter said, "Beside this, giving all diligence, putting forth every effort." I Paul the preach right there. If your Christianity isn't exciting to you, if you've gotten bored in your relationship with Christ, it's because you quit putting anything into it. I've been a Christian for, I've been actively trying to serve the Lord for 24 years now, and I'm not bored. It's still as exciting to me as it was the day I got saved. You got to put something into it to get something out of it. Peter said, don't, by the way, this is echoed in Hebrews chapter 6. You don't stop with faith. You don't stop with the essentials. You don't stop with the milk. You consume the milk until you're old enough to begin to ingest the meat of God's word and to begin to grow into that. But if you're bored with your Christianity, it's because you've stopped growing. You've got stagnant in your growth. You're not diligently adding things to your faith. So Peter said, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Verse 8 says, "For if these things be in you and abound," that doesn't sound like a boring Christian life to me. "If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's been the catalyst for the message for the last few weeks. And this morning's subject is that term godliness. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, and I know I'm kind of pulling it out of context, but I'm not going to twist it out of its context. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he tells young Timothy, Paul does, to refuse profane and old wives' fables. You don't have to worry about those contentious things that everybody is trying to preach and teach. Don't get caught up in those endless debates about things. He said, if you want to get caught up in something, exercise yourself rather unto godliness. He said, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." So we talked the last few weeks about this business of let my life song sing. From Psalm chapter 40, verse 3, "He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord." After we're saved, God wants to put a new song in our heart. And I believe that Peter has given us the course, the verses or the notes or the instruments to this chorus or symphony that God has called us to sing. Let my life song sing. Let it sing with faith. Let it sing with virtue, which means moral excellence. Let it sing with knowledge and temperance and patience. And today, let it sing with godliness. That little word that Peter uses for add, when he says, add these things to your faith, and he keeps adding to the list, it's the same word that we get the word chorus or choreograph from. So what Peter is saying is literally the more notes you add, the more beautiful your song becomes. The more instruments you add to the symphony, the more beautiful your music becomes to the world that's around you. And I've enjoyed preaching it, but this morning's subject on godliness has given me a little bit of trouble in trying to wrap my mind around the actual word itself. Now, I'll be honest with you. I had my own definition and term for godliness for a long time, and I found out when I studied out the word a little bit, my definition was kind of insufficient. It wasn't as full-rounded. It wasn't that it was wrong. It was just not all that this word denotes. So what does it mean? What does it mean, this idea of adding godliness to that chorus or to that symphony of our lives? What we're guilty of doing when we read the Bible is we just read right through these things. And we don't even give them a whole lot of thought. We see them and we speak them. We throw that term out there, godliness. But do we actually understand and know what godliness means? Peter said that we ought to diligently add godliness to our faith, to our relationship with Christ. So, some boring stuff first, and then I'm going to just try to get to the heart of it. We got to define it not based on what we think it is, but based on what the word actually means. And so let's look at the definition of godliness. If you use the Strong's Concordance, it's number 2150, and it is this Greek word, and the pronunciation is out beside it, Eusebia. Eusebia. There's actually two words involved in that. You and the Seb are actually two different words. You as well, and Seb or Sebia is devout. So the literal meaning of the word is well devout. Now, if you continue reading in Strong's Concordance, the definition of it is piety characterized by a Godward attitude that does that which is pleasing to Him. Now, I know y'all probably a lot smarter than me, but when Strong's Concordance used the word piety, I said, "Thank you, that helped me." So I had to do the next thing and pull down Webster and lay him out beside Strong's and understand what piety means. Because if it's piety characterized by a Godward attitude that does that which is pleasing to Him, I need to know what the first word means first. And so here's what piety means. And some people may pronounce it piety. I looked it up. It's actually a long I, so it's piety. Dutiful conduct. Devotion to religious duties and practices. Now, this is important because I see people post things on Facebook all the time. They say negative things about religion. I don't have a religion. I have a relationship with Jesus. Well, if you got a relationship with Jesus, you need some religion to go along with the relationship, because religion is the outward flow of the relationship. And what this word godliness means is that there is a dutiful conduct, that there is a devotion to religious duties and practices that flows out of your Godward attitude and your desire to do those things which are pleasing to Him. You think about Jesus for just a minute. Did Jesus need to be baptized? He didn't have no sin to wash away, that's for sure. But He said, "I'm being baptized, but I need to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. I'm being baptized to set you an example." Did Jesus need to pray? Well, Jesus is God, but He set us an example. He prayed. Did Jesus need to go to the synagogue? No, He wrote the book. But He went to the synagogue. When it came time to give tithes, Jesus gave tithes. So I want you to understand, Jesus exercised religious duties. He showed us what it looks like to have a Godward attitude that seeks to do those things that are pleasing unto God. The root of that word, Eusebia, is, the root of it is actually that little word, S-E-B, and if you look that up, the word that this comes out of, it literally means, it signifies a sacred awe of God, which is exhibited in the actions that we take. It is a sacred awe of God that then is manifested in the way that we behave, the way that we conduct our lives. So let me just give you a few more quotes I read from, because I struggled. I really did struggling with wrapping my mind around what this word means. And then I struggled with, how do I communicate this? And so I read from several different commentaries and different books. And I just want to read to you. I didn't even get the first guy's first name. But a guy named Green, last name Green, who wrote a commentary, said godliness refers to a very practical awareness of God in every aspect of life. Godliness refers to a very practical awareness of God in every aspect of life. Barclay is pretty well known in his commentaries. He said godliness refers to the awe in the presence of God and the obedience that befits that reverence. We stand in awe of God, and then when we respond to that awe in reverential obedience to Him. I love Chuck Swindoll, and he makes things easy for me to understand many times. Chuck Swindoll said, godliness is not skin deep. No, it is something below the surface of life, deep down in the realm of an attitude toward God Himself. The person who is godly is one whose heart is sensitive toward God. It is someone who takes God seriously. And then my favorite author, me. I finally decided, I'm being facetious. I hope you understand that. I'm not my favorite writer. But I'm trying to pull all this stuff together, and I said, okay, I need to be able to write it down in something that makes sense to me. And so this is my mind trying to wrap itself around the concept of godliness. It's an inward reverence towards God, which results in outwardly visible religious practices. Now, I'm pretty simple-minded, and that framing it like that helped me. It's something that begins inside of us as we stand in awe of God, that transforms our life on the outside and makes our religion visible to the world around us. Now, I need to throw a word of caution in there, because here's why religion gets a bad rap. Here's why religious practices get a bad rap. Is a person can be outwardly religious without having an inward reverence. The Pharisees were. If you looked at the Pharisees and you saw the Pharisees about their daily activities, they were very, very religious people. But they didn't have any real reverence towards God. And Jesus rebuked them over and over because they were hypocrites. He said, you're pretending. So I want you to understand that, first of all, when we talk about religious duties, the Bible never commands us to pretend to be anything. The religious duty that flows out of our life originates, or should originate, in a heart that is bowed in reverence to God. So I don't want a church full of Pharisees. I don't want a church full of folks that are just going through the motions of being religious. I want a church full of folks who stand in awe and in reverence of the God who created them and who saved them, and that awe then flows out of their life in the exercise of all of the duties that God has called us to in the exercise of our faith. Paul used the word more than anybody did. And I think it was used like 15 times in the New Testament, and Peter used it twice in 2 Peter, and it's used one time in the book of Acts, but in the book of Acts it's translated holiness, and actually there's some other words that are translated holiness, so we're not even going to consider Acts. I think it probably should have been translated godliness there too, but Paul used it more than anybody, and it's interesting to me, he used it exclusively in the pastoral epistles of Timothy and Titus. He's writing to these two young pastors, and he used that term godliness over and over and over. He stressed to them repeatedly that they first and foremost were called to be not just a teacher of the word, but an example of the believer. If you're going to teach it, you better be practicing it first. If you're going to preach it to others, you need to, because if you're preaching beyond what you're practicing, you become hypocritical in the minds of those that you're preaching to. So Paul's stressing this concept to Timothy and to Titus, and he says, you need to be an example of the believer, and in order for you to do that, you need to constantly seek to attain godliness. You need to be godly men as you exercise the duties of pastoring these churches. By the way, I don't think it's that he's calling just pastors to be godly. I just think that it's important for that example to be set by the pastor so that it can be perpetuated by the rest of the membership of the body. And so he's saying, you set the example. You be an example of the believer and you exercise yourself unto godliness. And so what he's telling Titus, Timothy in this text, and Titus later, he says the same thing to both of them, to be diligent and zealous in all the religious obligations and responsibilities and duties that you have. Now, I'll just be very specific for a minute. I think that the Lord says through Paul to Timothy, Timothy, you need to be a prayer warrior. If you expect and anticipate that other people should pray, then you need to pray. If you believe and expect that other people should be a Bible student, that everybody should learn the Word of God and know the Word of God, then you need to be a Bible student. If you believe that everybody ought to do what God says to do and walk in obedience, then you need to be obedient. If the Scripture commands you to fellowship with other believers, then you need to fellowship with other believers. If the Scripture commands you to evangelize the lost, Timothy, you need to evangelize the lost. If the Scripture commands you to tithe, you need to tithe. And so listen, I think what that word godliness captures is that we, because of our reverence and awe of God, seek to do all of those dutiful obligations of religious exercise that the whole world can visibly see and experience in you, that they have a model to follow. That's even before they come to faith in Christ. Before they even become Christians, they've already had a witness of what godliness looks like, and they know how to begin to exercise their faith. I've been encouraged in the years that I've been the pastor here to see brand new Christians who get saved and immediately begin to tithe, not because they were taught tithing, but because they saw an example of tithers. They saw what everybody else was doing when they dutifully, cheerfully gave that the Lord had required of them. And people just visually see that and they say, they're exercising themselves unto godliness. They set an example for me to follow, and that's what I need to do. They may not even understand the concept of the tithe. They don't understand what it means, but they've witnessed other people exercising that religious duty. The simplest way I know to say what I'm trying to say to you this morning is let your light shine. I kept going back to Jesus' first sermon. And he said, you don't light a candle and put it under a bushel. You don't light a candle and set a basket over it so that nobody can see the light. But when you light a candle, you put it up high in a prominent place in your house so that it gives light all around it. You set it up on the hill of the city so that those that are around can see. And then he said, you are the light of the world. Now, he said that he was the light of the world too, but when he lives in us, he said, you are the light of the world. Don't put that light under a bushel. Lift it up high so that other people can see it. And he said the reason for that is that he also said that we were the salt of the earth. Let your savor be known throughout the world so that others may see your good work and glorify the Father that's in heaven. So I believe when Peter calls us to add godliness, he's simply saying, let your light shine. Let the awareness of God's presence in your life and let the awe that emanates, the awe of God, of what He is and of what He's done in you and what He can do through you, let that awe, that reverential awe of God, make your faith visible to everybody that surrounds you. Don't hide it. Don't be a secret disciple. Make your faith visible to everybody. They don't just need to know that you're good. They need to know that you're godly. Because He is in you. And if you get in awe of that, that the God of creation lives in my heart, you want to be a reflection then of Him. The moon never ceases to amaze me. I say this over and over and over. Every time I see that big full moon come up, this thought crosses my mind every time I see it. That moon doesn't have any light that belongs to it. The moon doesn't generate any light. It's dark. I mean, we've seen the pictures where the men landed on the moon. It's dark. It's a wasteland, literally. But, buddy, when that thing begins to reflect the glory of the sun, that is a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful sight. I remember one morning years ago walking into a deer stand early in the morning, and I had a deer stand in a big old oak tree, and I was walking in, and the moon was setting behind that oak tree, and it was showing out. I mean, it literally almost covered that big oak tree, and it moved me to tears. I literally, you think I'm crazy, but I wept walking into the deer stand because I kept thinking, the moon don't have any light, but buddy, it's doing a phenomenal job of illuminating, of reflecting the light of the sun on the whole world. And that's what God has called us to do as Christians, to exercise ourselves unto godliness, to let our light shine before men. Not that they can see our glory, because we don't have any, but that they can see the glory of God being radiated from us. I don't want people to say he's a good man. I want people to say he's a godly man. God lives in him, and God influences him, and God impacts him, and God moves him. And it is God at work in him doing his good pleasure. I worked with two guys years ago. I hesitate to call their names because I know that we send this out, and I don't want to be an embarrassment to anybody. Anybody can access it online, read it, but I'm not trying to be an embarrassment to anybody. I'm just trying to illustrate something. I worked with two men, Pete and Bill. Pete was as good a man as you'll ever lay your eyes on, you'll ever meet. I worked alongside him every day. I think very, very, very highly of him. When Pete punched the clock, Pete went to work. Now, I'll be the first one to tell you, when I punched the clock, I looked for somewhere to escape. I wasn't nearly as good an employee as Pete was. Pete didn't take anything, didn't have his name on it that didn't belong to him. The city mayor had a 600-gallon drum of oil out back that nobody would have missed a quart out of, but Pete wouldn't take a quart of it. He gave an honest day's work for the salary that he made. He didn't take anything that didn't belong to him. He was a good provider for his family, a good husband, a faithful husband to his wife, a faithful father to his children. He was as courteous and kind and as generous as any man that you'll ever meet. He would go above and beyond to help anybody do anything that they needed done and wouldn't ask a dime of you. He was a good man. He is a good man. He's a blessing to the world. I wish there's more folks in the world like Pete. I guarantee you there's a lot of employers in the world wish there's a lot of folks like Pete. But Pete wasn't a godly man. He made no profession of religion whatsoever. He attended no church. He gave no tithes. He didn't pray over his meals. You never saw him with an open Bible. He was a good man, but he was not a godly man. And you know what? People would come up around Pete and they'd just be, I mean, they loved Pete. They respected Pete. They you know, would say the world's better off because of Pete. But Pete wasn't shining any light. He's just being a good moral man. There's a lot of good moral people in the world. You know, good moral people don't go to heaven unless they're also godly people. Bill was just like Pete in every regard. Same way, punching the clock, same way, his work ethic, same way. He worked with the water department, but I guarantee you that Bill never took a pipe fitting that he didn't pay for it. The difference in Bill was he carried a New Testament Gideon Bible around in his pocket everywhere that he went. And when Bill took a break, he was reading from his Bible. When Bill sat down for his meal, well, it didn't matter what everybody around him was doing in the break room. When Bill sat down for his meal, he bowed his head. He didn't pray out loud. He wasn't presumptuous. He wasn't pharisaical. He didn't try to make a scene. But everybody in the room knew Bill was praying. And you know what would generally happen? Everybody in the room would get quiet while Bill finished praying, even though he wasn't praying out loud. Everybody knew where Bill went to church. Everybody knew that when Wednesday night and Sunday morning come around, that unless work called Bill in, that's where Bill was going to be. Pete and Bill are blessings to the world. But Pete ultimately brings glory to himself, because everybody says, Pete's a good man. But Bill is not only a blessing to the world, but he brings honor to God, because there's a big difference when you say somebody's a good man and somebody's a godly man. Because the good man gets the honor to himself. The godly man gives the honor and glory to God, who rightly deserves it. By the way, when folks were... Well, just look at what Timothy said. Paul said to Timothy, he said, bodily exercise profit a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Paul said, Timothy, if you'll exercise yourself unto godliness, it's good for everybody. Everywhere. All the time. Not only here in this life, but in the life that's to come. If you'll exercise yourself to godliness, it'll help you grow. If you spend time in prayer and you spend time in the Word and you spend time with other believers and you spend time being obedient and you spend time evangelism, you give your gifts, you give your talents, you give your treasures to the Lord, it helps you grow. It's good for everybody, everywhere, all the time. But not only does it help you grow, it helps everybody else see what a God-centered, Christ-focused life looks like. I know this almost sounds sacrilegious when I say it, but God's presence, literally, if you are a godly person, God's presence is found in your presence. I want you to think about that for a minute. God's presence is found in your presence. And that's what I believe godliness means, is that we walk around with the aura and the awe of God shining out and through our lives, and it impacts people around. When Moses came down off the mountain after having been in the presence of God, his face literally glowed with the glory of God, and people understood that man's, he's been in tune, he's been in connection. Moses had to veil up his face even so they could look upon him. God's presence is found in your presence when you exercise godliness. And that makes a difference to everybody around you. And it'll show up. Because I can tell you something about Pete. Everybody that was around Pete talked the same way. Told the same dirty jokes. Used the same foul language. He was a good man. But there wasn't no glory radiating from him. But when Bill came around, the language changed. Something different about Bill. I don't know what makes him tick. I don't understand everywhere that it's coming from, but I know when I'm around him, I all of a sudden don't feel comfortable telling that joke. Using them words. I was at Brenda's the other day after Brock's death, and she had to leave, and there were several guys standing around out in the yard. And I was talking to one man, another boy pulled up. I don't even know his name. But he didn't know me, and I didn't know him, but he was using some pretty rank language. Wasn't any women around or anything. It was just a bunch of guys standing around. He didn't know I was a preacher. But I saw another guy named Bradley. I saw him kind of ease up to the other man, and he just whispered something. And that guy looked right up at me. He said, "I'm sorry, brother. I'm sorry." And I just smiled, and I'm like, I want to say it ain't me that you offended. If we live our life, now this guy didn't know me, he never seen me before. But it's amazing to me that 5 minutes before he knew who I was, he didn't have any problem using the coarsest language I've heard in a long time. But immediately when he knows who I stand for and who I am, come to find out he can put a sentence together without profanity. The point is this, everybody that knows you, everybody that surrounds you, if you have such a reverential awe of the God who saved you, that it comes seeping out of you in your words and your actions and your attitudes, it's going to make a difference. When you show that kind of reverence to God, other people will begin to show that respect to you because they see God in you, and hopefully you can lead them to then the source of your light. I'm done. I want to ask you a very pointed question because I've asked myself this question all week long. Do the people that you work with, your friends around you, people that you come in contact with on a daily basis, your family, would they say that you are a godly man or a woman? Or would they just say, he's a good man or he's a good woman? I don't think we ought to leave this world letting others think that we're just another good man or woman. When we leave this world, I think we want to leave the impression upon people that God was in us and that you could see him because we prayed, because we read a Bible, because we went to church,
because we gave tithes, because we witnessed to the people that were around us, because we didn't look like them and talk like them and act like them. When we leave this world, they need to know not just that we were good, but that we were godly. Amen. Christy, come. Let's stand. Lord, I know where it starts. It starts with faith. And that simply means that we believe in God, and that we believe God, and that then we begin to put into practice those two principles by the way we live our life. And nowhere does that become more clear to me than this whole aspect of godliness. Everything we've talked about thus far could really be considered an internal characteristic. Sure, they all have an impact on the way that we live. If we're moral, we'll show that. If we're patient, if we're people who are self-controlled, we'll show that. But the reality is there are people that are unsaved that can show evidence of morality and patience and self-control. But what makes us different is that we also add to our faith godliness, that we do things, that we go places, that we say things that are a direct reflection of our responsibility to let our light shine so that others may see Christ in us. I pray that you'd help us, Lord. I don't want to just be a good man. I hope and pray that you'll help me add to my faith this quality of godliness. Help me to be more like Bill. Want any doubt in any of our mind of all who worked with him, who he loved, who he served, who he was devoted to, whose opinion mattered the most to him. Let us be that kind of people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Was a stone, I was covered in shame when he came.